You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 25th of September, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be dealing with Rick Warren, unfortunately. And on this program, we're going to be talking about something he, if I'm not mistaken, he put it up on his Twitter account a few days ago, back on September 14th, an interview that took place on a Roman Catholic website, Crux, that's C-U-R-X, now.com. This is an interview that this Roman Catholic website did with him, but his relationship with Bishop Kevin Vaughn of Orange County, California, and goes into the relationship. Now, this isn't a lot of what's revealed in this interview. Some of it's not really that new, but it's really revealing. I suppose it's a kind of an argument to say, of course, everybody realizes Rick Warren is apostate and dangerous, compromising, but you'd be surprised. I think probably what happened a couple of years ago with John Piper inviting Rick Warren to his Desiring God conference, I think that was back in 2010, 2011, at least around then anyway, when that took place. Now, in his interview, this is, if you want to find this article, it's at Crux, CRXNOW.com. It says in the start of this that there are all kinds of relationships among Catholics and evangelicals in America. One especially striking example is the friendship and partnership in Orange County, California, between Bishop Kevin Vaughn and famed Pastor Rick Warren. The two men pray for and with each other. They share the struggles in their life with each other and have become partners in ministry. Anybody who has any kind of decent knowledge of the Bible should, and decent knowledge of Roman Catholicism, should be concerned of this, to say the very least. They did something together a couple of years ago, and I was looking it up on YouTube. This was around the time Rick Warren lost his son. His son took his own life a number of years ago, and then they did, the two of them together, did a conference on mental health. Now, obviously, it's a great tragedy that Rick Warren went through, losing his son in that manner. Can't imagine what that's like. But at the same time, we must look at the facts. And I almost don't know where to start with this. I'm gonna try and read through the article. We're also gonna, if time permits, there's also the Reforming Catholic Confession, which I mentioned in the last program. But if we have time at the end, I'm not going to dedicate a whole program towards it like I thought originally, but I'm going to have some brief comments on that at the end of the program if we keep under the hour mark. Now, I'm going to read the interview. Vaughn says in the interview, now the interviewer, D. Salini, says, "How did the two of you meet and become such good friends?" Vaughn, who's the bishop in Orange County, California, 5 years ago today, on the day of my installation as Bishop of Orange, I met Pastor Rick when he attended my installation. Previously, he had talked on the phone, and when Rick called to welcome me to Orange County. My previous ministry had been in Fort Worth, Texas, where Rick, he just talked about the relationship. I'm going to skip ahead here. Talks about they both came from Texas and all that kind of stuff. Warren then says, "I was deeply moved by what Bishop Kevin spoke at his installation." Deeply moved, he said. I admire his integrity, humility, and generosity that he modeled in his first message, and I loved the fact that he is multilingual, which is so valuable here in Southern California. So, deeply moved he was by this Roman Catholic bishop of something that centuries ago, during the Reformation, and this is the point, like, we are so far from the Reformation in what is called the Reform camp. Rome is a synagogue of Satan. It was once a church, but so departed from the truth that it is no longer within the visible church. It has been cut off through unbelief. No longer preaches the gospel. It anathematized back in the Council of Trent, back in the 16th century, it anathematized the gospel. And now you have people like Rick Warren, and also there's people like Timothy Keller, who kind of play lip service to Rome. Tim Keller towards Catholic mystics and things like that. So, I'm going to skip ahead a bit here to get to the main point. But, actually, I won't actually read the next part that says here. Since I moved to Orange County in 1980, I've known each of the previous bishops of Orange. But Bishop Kevin and I became dear friends very quickly. And then when I heard that the bishop had read a portion, and he makes a joke about how he'd read his wife Kay's books, one of the homilies. And the story about that is, this thing he makes a joke about, this bishop, Bishop Vaughn, takes this quotation from Kay Warren's book on Mary when he is preparing a homily for a celebration of, quote, Our Lady of Guadalupe, unquote. Now, if you're not aware of this, what is it referring to? It's referring to one of the, quote-unquote, Marian apparitions in Guadalupe, is in Mexico. I don't remember the exact word. But anyway, it's referring to one of these fake Marian apparitions, which took place many hundreds of years ago now. I did a show before on Fatima. At best, it's some kind of a demonic deception. This took place. Where is it here now? Was witnessed. This is back. This dates back. The Lady Guadalupe dates back to 1531. And it is a suburb of Mexico City. Mexico, obviously, being for a very, very long time, and through the influence of the Spanish and things like that, heavily Roman Catholic. Now, all that to say, the idolatry of the worship of Mary. How can Warren not know about this? And of course he does. He has to. Are we going to pretend he's completely ignorant of this? And is that idolatry not grievous to him? That idolatry goes on. That he sees this, and this good friend of him, and he's been friends with all the other bishops, teaches this idolatrous blasphemy while praying to Mary. Now, the next question in the interview was, how did your friendship grow? Van said, in the months and years that followed, I discovered the blessing of sharing the concerns of ministry with Rick, talking about our homilies and what we were both studying and praying together. Our relationship has also been blessed to include Kay, his wife. Also, Rick's staff, this is really concerning. When I read this, I was like, okay, I have to cover this tonight. Instead of a couple of other things that it could have covered. Rick's staff at Saddleback, he said, this is the Roman Catholic bishop saying this, and our staff at the diocese began to get together, to get to know each other through various meetings, sharing not only our common love for the Lord, but also our love for the church, fellowship, and praying together. What does Warren say here? Now, picture this. I know the view that the Pope of Rome, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is no longer popular in the church. We see the results of this, do we not? Is it any wonder that in the last 200 years, since the waning of this doctrine, a doctrine that has been held right back, there's even an article written, right, by David Clout, who's a dispensationalist, who seems to hate anything Protestant most of the time. He has an article about Revelation 17, documents going right back to, I don't know, the Pelagians and various different groups holding to. Now, it wasn't his point about proving that people held that the Pope of Rome was that man of sin, the son of perdition. Many of the quotations he's quoting from prove that. It's undeniable. Medieval Christians, Northern Italy, whatever their association with the, you could say, the Catholic Church, the established church, Waldensians, Albigensians, Paulicians, other groups as well, held that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. Martin Luther came to that conviction himself. It was about 1520. All the Reformed confessions held to this view. You struggle to find anybody who didn't believe this. I'd be curious if anybody actually finds it, but it's in the modern day. You struggle to find any Reformed people actually hold this, including confessional people. I think a lot of people in the United States, for example, have a version of the Westminster Confession of Faith that omits this. 1689 Baptists, those who hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, two of the things that they seem to chop out of their modern, you know, say, oh, I hold to this. But they don't talk about the Pope of Rome being the man of sin. They see it as being kind of, well, is it really that important? The Reformers preaching this, it is crystal clear. Crystal clear. If we take away the preconceptions we've been given through futurism, and a completely foreign pretext being foisted on 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, we know that the apostasy has already come during the first few centuries. And out of the bosom of the church, the temple, the naos of God, that the sanctuary of God, the holy of holies of God, out of that, out of the bosom of the church, as many of the notes and various commentaries throughout the ages have stated, that the man of sin would come out of the bosom of the church. And out from the ruins of the old Roman Empire. Giving a kind of a general gist. Even Tertullian, many hundreds of years before the man of sin and son of perdition was revealed, stated in his commentary words to that effect. Obviously, he wasn't pointing out a kind of a bishop of Rome or anything like that. But very much what came later. Look at it. Fast forward. How many years since this view has been laid aside? Do we see the importance? Look at the dragon in Revelation 12 that persecutes the church, the true bride of Christ. Who is that? I've done shows on that. That is the Roman Catholic Church. The enemy. Why is the book of Revelation there? The book of Revelation, it's not just some kind of crystal ball to be able to tell the future so you can kind of go to people, aha, I showed you. So therefore, that's not the point of it. The gospel is sufficient. There's prior prophecy. I'm not knocking prophecy to show that this is the true word of God. That is biblical. I'm not saying that at all. It is biblical. But what I'm saying is, with the book of Revelation or any book, it is for our edification. Not for fortune telling. Our edification. To take courage. To be encouraged. When times are horrible, under persecution, when all those around you surround you, and then you read the book of Revelation, which shows history from the first century right to the end of time. Any of the decent interpretations, you know, whether you have historicism, wasn't called historicist, by the way, a couple hundred years ago, it just was the view. Or idealism, and look, I'm not saying I'm an expert on these views and all this. There's people like William Hendrickson was more of an idealist. This is not saying that they spiritualize it away, or historicism, or even a blend of the two, whatever. Whatever the case, we're told in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic. Told that in Revelation chapter 1, at the very start of the book, we're told it is signified, rendered into signs, literally, if that's what that means. From the very start, you're told signs. Therefore, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to interpret it, not Scripture with the news. Guess what? You're going to be wrong. And by the way, the interpretations with the horses are not, have always changed. We need the Scripture. So that's what we're supposed to do with it. It's supposed to encourage and equip the brethren. It's supposed to bless people. It's not, well, you know, after Revelation 3, don't bother reading. And I know people don't say that, but it's like, well, no, actually, I've heard variations of that. You know, well, after Revelation 3, it doesn't matter because, you know, in dispensation circles, to say, well, the rapture happens after, you know, Revelation 4. Not saying everybody teaches that in dispensational circles, but that's what I've heard a lot of the time. Now, so the whole point of that is revealing the Roman Catholic Church plainly. You know, everybody wants to be coming up with a new interpretation, something new. You know, like the Greeks of the first century were fascinated with something new. They wanted to hear something new. They don't want to hear the old truths. They're not interested in it. And you always have to be worried about yourself or anybody else who's bored with the truth and needs novelty constantly. Not just the Reformation, prior to the Reformation as well, that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition. Referring to the son of perdition, referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It cannot be referring to the physical temple, because there's two Greek words. Heron is not used as the temple, it is naos. Naos is a spiritual inner temple, and it's talking about the church. It cannot mean anything else. So there's an I did three shows a number of years ago, back in 2014, on who is the Antichrist. So go back to those, type in Antichrist into MegiddoRadio.com more on that. I don't want to really go through that here, but this is where this is applicable. This is where it has, this is why these, we're warned about Rome. We're warned not to trust her. We're warned that she will pretend to be the true bride. So when we ignore those clear warnings, this is not speculation. You know, I know, because when people say, oh, who is the Antichrist? It sounds like, here's another one of these theories. Put him in the box in the way out with all the others. It's like, And I know that view, because I was like that as well. I'd hear this, and I was like, oh boy, here we go. But still, it'd be like all these views of, oh, well, he's not born yet, or the Antichrist isn't. And this is all futurism, and becomes some kind of a Hollywood-style movie. But when he has already come and he's been revealed, and he's come out of the bosom of the church, claiming all the titles of God, Pontifex Maximus, Ultimate Bridge Builder, that literally means Antichrist. Anti in Greek means instead of or against. Literally, an Antichrist, because Vicarius Christi, another Christ, in the place of Christ. That's a title. The Pope of Rome has taken to himself over many centuries, until finally, in the 7th century, Boniface III, declaring himself to be the universal bishop. That's when the papacy really began, Protestant historians believe, back in about 606, 607 AD. This is widely held prior to the Reformation, after the Reformation, abandoned from about the 19th century onwards, slowly but surely. This is a view that, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones held to this view of the Pope being the Antichrist. Charles Spurgeon certainly did. He said, basically, if it's not the Pope of Rome, well, who else could it be? People are like, well, we haven't even seen him yet. Oh, well. So, when you ignore the warnings of the man of sin, the son of perdition, is it any wonder when this happens? Because even the Reformed people don't like to teach on this anymore, and it's part of the confessions that's conveniently ignored. I hold to the 1689, but I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but do you really hold to these confessions, or is it just cherry picking? It's always the first article to go. So, this gradual seducing of the church, when those who do not love the truth, you get, sadly, Rick Warren, violating scripture in such, you know, praying together and talking about their joint and all this kind of stuff, like 2 Corinthians, and you really have to wonder, remember what that whole controversy over interfaith dialogue and what happened between Yasser Qadhi and James White. Can we still use these verses anymore? But anyway, you know, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath believed he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God, and God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Important part is, be ye not unequally yoked together. When I refer back to that, you know, the interfaith dialogue controversy, you could call it, or with Qadhi and White. Well, I don't remember back. Was it? Well, I'm not. You know, he's not marrying the person, so it doesn't matter. Can we use that verse anymore? 2 John. It's quite clearly referring to fellowship. Any joining in spiritual enterprise with a false religion, the spirit of Belial, an antichrist, something that denies any spiritual endeavor together is forbidden. It is unequally yoking together. Second John, and I know this might be familiar to some, that Second John chapter 9, or verse 9, there's only one chapter in Second John, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So basically, any false teacher, and this is referring to teachers, by the way, this passage, it has to, it can't refer to, I'm talking about active, you know, like imams and Roman Catholic priests and Hindu leaders and spiritual leaders and all this kind of thing, and Sikhs and all that. Those who are actively going out and denying Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Any encouragement is a partaker of evil deeds. So somebody's going to give a Muslim, a Roman Catholic, any kind of encouragement. Basically, bidding Godspeed, you know, saying, you know, wishing him well in his endeavors. Is partaking of his evil deeds. It's evil. It's wrong. Wish I had that John Brown of Haddington quote, if anybody has the self-interpreting Bible. I think you can go to that. There's a great note at the bottom, and I quoted it before. Again, can this verse be used anymore, or is it just for proto-Gnostics of the second century to first century? Can we use it for any other group? Does it have to be people who were once within the visible church? Because otherwise, well, you could say Roman Catholic priests are not and never have been within the visible church because they've never been born again. Well, we can't. Who can it apply to anymore? One of the real concerns I had with the mishandling of scripture that took place over the whole James White Yasakati thing a couple of months ago, and you can listen to the various programs I've done on that, with sometimes with Mark Fitzpatrick, and some of the discussions that we've had over that, was the mishandling of scripture and the consequences of this. If you apply this to it, well, these verses become meaningless, and you almost disarm or take away the sharpness of the Word of God to be a discerner between right and wrong. And it becomes just merely for history and something for the first century, and that's all it really applied to. And a dangerous leaning towards liberalism in an effort to be scholarly and being respected by the world. And this is what Rick Warren does. Don't think it's in a vacuum. Anybody who's read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, or The Purpose-Driven Life, sees that the man is a pragmatist, and basically, well, if this gets the results, then do it. What are the felt needs of the unchurched church? You want to get them in the door? What do they want? Go survey them. This is literally what he does. Like, even just off the top of my head, I mean, I have his book in front of me. The thing he sent out to people when he started Saddleback Church was back in 1980. He said, "Hi neighbor, at last, a new church designed for those who've given up on traditional church services. Let's face it, many people aren't active in church these days. Why? Too often the sermons are boring and don't relate to daily life. Many churches seem more interested in your wallet than you. Members are unfriendly to visitors. You wonder about quality of the nursing care for your children. Not that you hate church. That's never mentioned in here. Do you think attending church should be enjoyable? We've got news for you." This is from Rick Warren back in 1980. "Saddleback Valley Community Church is a new church designed to meet your needs in the 1980s. We're a group of friendly, happy people who have discovered the joy of the Christian lifestyle. At Saddleback Valley Community Church, you meet new friends and get to know your neighbors. Enjoy upbeat music with a contemporary flavor. Hear positive, practical messages which encourage you each week. Trust your children to the care of dedicated nursery workers. why not get a gift this Sunday? Does this sound like just pure commercialism, or does this make anybody with any kind of a spiritual pulse want to vomit? Last part of the part, he writes in this letter, he writes to the whole community around the area in Orange County, in Saddleback. I invite you to be my special guest in our first public celebration service Easter Sunday, April 6th at 11 a.m. We are currently meeting at Laguna Hills High School Theater. We don't have a church home. Give us a try. Discover the difference. It actually says that, by the way. Discover the difference. I'm not just sticking that in for... Yeah, that's actually nothing to do with scriptures. You're bored with the scriptures. He's always been like this. Why is he accepted anywhere? And this is why it doesn't matter if somebody says, well, I'm not compromising. Well, anybody who knows anything about Rick Warren knows he's a compromiser, and he will... And even admits it in his book. You know, he twists, that verse Paul says in 2 Corinthians about being all things to all men. And saying, you just adapt your message to the environment. It was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19-22. So you deal with the felt needs of the culture, and you become adaptable and change, and you do whatever is needed to get people in the door. So, but he says, it's even in the front of the book, growth without compromising your message. Well, Rick Warren says he doesn't compromise, so therefore he doesn't compromise. Where does that sound familiar? Am I living in a twilight zone where people actually claim to not be compromising, therefore they're not compromising? Why is that believed when they're planning compromising? You say, well, nobody believes Rick Warren. Yeah. John Piper believes Rick Warren. I'm not aware of him having changed his view. I'm going to read a little bit more from this interview between Van and Warren. Warren said, that's right. We committed to pray for each other. Then we began to pray with each other. Why? I mean, pray with an unbeliever? But see, Warren doesn't believe that Van is an unbeliever. But Warren goes on to state, prayer builds bridges from heart to heart. Yeah, but again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And Amos 3:3 come to mind. Do not agreement, how can they walk together? Here's what he calls Van, this Roman Catholic bishop. Now, the Roman Catholic Church denies the gospel, anathematizes it. You go to the sixth session on the canons of justification. It anathematizes justification by faith alone. It says anybody believes the gospel, more or less. Well, not more or less. Anybody believes the gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. They're cut off. It pronounces curse of the curse of the curse. Vatican II trained is still believed by the Roman Catholic Church. It's never been disavowed. It is still core. The core teachings of Trent are still there. It's in the Catholic Catechism. Never been revoked or anything else like that. And, the open idolatry and things like that, with Mary, Mariolatry. He calls this man, Bishop Van, and he says about him, he says, remember that we are just two simple servants of God in a long line of Christian history. Because he, invited him to see his massive library. He's got like 35,000 volume ministry library. Van says, yes, as Rick and I have shared our lives and faith and our ministries together, I was blessed to be able to encourage him and pray with him. Sounds a lot like Billy Graham. Billy Graham, people think Billy Graham started to abandon the truth in the 1950s when in his book, Just As I Am, his autobiography, I can't remember the exact part, but he talks about but like the mid-1940s, becoming friends and meeting, I think it was on the train, it's a long time ago since I did this research, he met with Bishop Fulton Sheen, talked about praying with him, felt as if he'd had known him all his life. So this is very Billy Graham-esque. Is Rick Warren the modern-day Billy Graham? I think so. Now, let's look at a few other things before we move on. Maybe if we get a chance to move on to have a brief critique of the Reforming Catholic Confession. Van talks about the Diocese of Orange and Saddleback Church decided to partner and sponsor two gatherings and symposiums. Basically, the church mental illness, that was a big issue back 2013-14, around that time. So, Warren talks about, right, and I suppose people who have been following Rick Warren for long enough or can't be shocked, really. Warren says, exactly, not everything is good in life, but God can bring good out of everything, not even tragedy. God specializes in transforming what's bad and bitter into something good and sweet. God lets us turn crucifixions into resurrections. So out of Matthew's death, that's his son, came a partnership in creating a conference to help others and also a number of other mental health initiatives. It also brought Catholics and evangelicals together, as I and our church received many letters of comfort from Catholic priests and parishioners. Also, the Norbertine brothers who live up the street from Saddleback at St. Michael's came and sang Vespers to close our conference. Vespers are kind of canonical prayers that they kind of pray. These Roman Catholic orders. Warren says, at the end of the interview, I'm skipping right ahead to the end. He says, again, I completely agree with my friend. The Bible mentions the same three benefits that Kevin just did. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Then he talks about other things. You see, he sees Rome as brothers in the Lord, even though they teach another gospel. He also says, if unbelievers like what they see and will listen to what we say, consider this: about 25% of Americans are Catholic Christians. Another 25% are evangelical Christians. That's about half of America. If just these two groups were committed to modeling the love of Christ together, imagine all the good that could happen. And you see, again, in his books, there's no great departure here. Hey, you know, if we do things that the unbelieving world like, such as get together and sing Kumbaya, and put down, and not disagree, and we just say we all agree with each other, which what people like, then the world will believe. You know? So, but is that any different? It's appealing to man's felt needs. In Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he says on page 199, change methods whenever necessary. If you've ever fished for an entire day, you know that sometimes you have to change bait as the day wears on. What the fish were biting on in the morning, it seemed to ignore in the late afternoon. The problem with many churches today is that they're still trying to use bait and hooks from the 1950s and the 1980s. Well, heaven forbid they were seeking the old paths, but anyway. And the fish are no longer biting. The greatest enemy to our success in the future is often the success of the past. So then he talks about, where I grew up, using more than one hook was called, he talked about using more than one hook, and he was using a fishing analogy all the way through. He talked about the different then the next paragraph talks about the different, this is on page 200 of that book. You know, there's different options. He talks about this Coke, you know, there's Diet Coke, Cherry Coke, Classic Coke, Diet Cherry Coke, caffeine-free Diet Coke, and so forth. He said then, last year I saw a televised report on the choices now available to consumers. Documentary estimated that each year about 200 new grocery items enter the market, and each year nearly 300 new magazines are published. The Levi Corporation alone has 70,000 products of different sizes, shapes, and types and materials. We live in a world of multiple choices. These changes are produced at a generation that expects to be offered options in every area. Unfortunately, when it comes to worship services, most churches offer only two options. Take it or leave it. If you can't attend 11 a.m., you're out of luck. It is not pandering to consumer. It is not pandering. You see, this is the thing with Warren. He speaks of both sides of his mouth. Start of the purpose-driven life says, oh, it's not about you. And then, well, the rest of the book then proceeds to talk about, well, it is all about you. But it's like when you're happy and you do what you like, that's when God is happy. Yeah, that's when God is glorified. Ooh. He goes on to state in the purpose-driven church, it is not pandering to consumerism to offer multiple services and even multiple styles of worship. Yeah, the pander to what people want. That is consumerism, but, you know, it's not consumerism. Yeah, because Rick Warren says so. It is strategic and unselfish, and it says that we will do whatever it takes to reach more people for Christ. The goal is not to make it as difficult as possible, but make it as easy as possible for the unchurched to hear about Christ. They're not hearing about Christ. Does Christ need, does the message of the gospel need man-made pragmatism and the desires of those who hate God? So, again, that philosophy that is in the purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, is reaping its ugly fruit. You should know the mighty fruits in this ecumenism. And what is the response? You would think that somebody like that this would be as plain as day for anybody who's reformed. But unfortunately it's not. I'm just gonna briefly play a clip from John Piper. What John Piper said, this is back, I don't remember exactly when, a couple of years ago, explaining why he invited Rick Warren to the Desiring God conference. And yeah, let's just listen to what he said. I'm not going to play a lot of it, but just let's just remind people, this is John Piper.
Put my cards totally on the table here. I have invited Rick Warren to come to the Desiring God National Conference this fall. And he's coming. Now, I will get a lot of criticism for this from my Reformed brothers. Not because Rick Warren is openly non-Calvinistic or non-Reformed. I don't think he wears his theological distinctives on his sleeve, but would be probably theologically more at home with where I am than where an Arminian is.
It's like, just a little interjection there. Have you read The Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Life? It is Arminian, probably even Pelagian, all the way through. The reason why people don't come into church is not because they hate church, not because they hate Christ. It's because we're not fulfilling their needs. Nothing's about the glory of God. Nothing talks about the sovereign election. Nothing talks about that the gospel is sufficient for bringing out God's people. No, you need to do X, Y, and Z. You need to, you know, do a survey. And then have a church, set up a church in order to fulfill the needs, have lots of options because, you know, they've got Coke, Cherry Coke, Diet Coke, etc., to use his own words. And there's lots of choices in the world, so they need lots of choices and different types of hooks and fish and all this kind of stuff. That's not Calvinism. This man perfectly summarizes exactly what is wrong with modern quote-unquote Calvinism. They can talk a good talk when it talks about the tulip, but when it comes to practical application, they seem to be clueless. I'm sorry, this may not seem gracious, but this isn't a little bit wrong. This is clueless.
I believe that. What makes Warren a problem, and I'm going to... Oh, when I wrote him, here's what I said. And he'll probably watch this video too. I said, the conference is called Think, the Life of the Mind and the Love of God. I want you to come. You are the most well-known pragmatist pastor in the world. I don't think you are a pragmatist at root. Come and tell us why thinking biblically matters to you in your amazingly pragmatic approach to ministry. I want him to lay his cards on the table. I want him to tell us what makes him tick. Because he does come across in much of what he says and does as very results-oriented and pragmatic and not theological.
He comes across as that because he is. He is a pragmatist, and he basically says this, that if your church is healthy, your church will grow. You know, your church isn't growing, it's not healthy. That is more in the camp of Charles Grandison Finney and his way of describing quote-unquote revivals and salvation and all this kind of stuff than it ever does. So, this man cannot tell that Warren's theology, which is blatantly nothing to do with Reformed theology at all, he thinks that Warren is a Calvinist. That's why, unfortunately, this has to be done, this has to be covered. And not only that, just... Are we going to be consistent with this, or is there going to be certain people that, because they're big names, etc., and so on? How many people read Rick Warren? Or not Rick Warren, John Piper. How many? But the man does not have enough of his sermon. I'm not saying that, okay, people make mistakes, we get into error, we all do. But this much? Okay. For the last few minutes, we're going to look at, very, very briefly as possible, for the last, 12 minutes, a document that was produced by a number of evangelicals called, it was kind of a confession called Reforming Catholic Confession. Now, I'm going to do a brief critique of this. This is not like... from what I can see, and I've read it really, really quickly, it's vague. It allows for almost anybody who is a professing evangelical to sign it, basically. Now, one thing I just will say about it is talking about... It says in the preamble, you know, kind of the subtitle of it, a mere Protestant statement of faith to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It says, the Reforming Catholic Confession, what we Protestants of diverse churches and theological traditions say together. And here's the problem. Basically saying, well, here's the heirs of the Reformation. Who drew it up? It was kind of the idea... came from, and this is from Christianity Today, says the idea originated with Jerry Walls, professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University, while researching for an upcoming book on Reformation, Catholicity. I never pronounced that properly. Walls noted that, quote, a number of Protestant theologians were calling for a recovery and renewal of Catholicity. In particular, Walls was struck by recently published books from Peter Leithart, Michael Allen and Scott Swann and Kevin Van Hooser all argue for broad Protestant consensus in such names as Reformational Catholicism, Reformed Catholicity, and mere Protestant Christianity. Not a big fan of the title. Look, I know the title Catholic. There's nothing wrong with it at all. And I know people might be freaking out here because they think of Catholic, they think of Roman Catholic. But the word Catholic was, the word Roman Catholic to refer to, you know, to the Church of Rome is really just in the last couple hundred years. Catholic Church was basically the general universal church. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, it says in paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. So they use the word Catholic, small c, or universal church. That's all it means. It's the entirety of the church. Yeah, and the recognition of all those groups and people and anybody who profess it. The true Holy Catholic Church is made up of those who profess the true religion and their children. That's more of a Presbyterian view, of course. They're within the covenant. And, you know, they administer sacraments and things like that. They have the marks of a church. Now, you could, I know people would wonder, okay, will we put in the third mark of the church? And there's a bit of a debate, church history, about this, whether you have church discipline. Well, I always say that yes and no. If church discipline is lacking, then eventually the church will cease to be a church, because you know, eventually you're just going to fill the church. The church will be, goats will be allowed to be comfortable there, and sin will unfortunately reign if that happens. So church discipline is necessary for it to continue as a church, but I would keep it to two marks myself. Now, and in no church is church discipline done perfectly. Now, so but well, how many? Like about 250, over 250 quote-unquote Protestant leaders signed this Reforming Catholic Confession. Now, to read this confession, you read this confession yourself, at reformingcatholicconfession.com. I don't have a problem with the name Catholic, right? I'm not here to say, oh, it's Roman Catholicism. Trent Horn of Catholic.com. What's the name of him again? Why can't I remember this? Catholic.com. Catholic Answers. I don't know why I couldn't remember that. But anyway, Catholic.com is the website. Trent Horn is a Roman Catholic apologist. He said, are Protestants the real Catholic Christians? And he got really annoyed that somebody would dare to take the word Catholic from Roman Catholicism. Now, in this article that he wrote, I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but Trent Horn commented, you know, he made some, the document is very vague, and it's not clear in places, and it's made wide enough that almost anybody could sign it, okay? Is there anything horrible in the document? No, not really. So I'm not going to be, and none of these documents are well thought out. You know, same with the National Statement or anything else like that. But I'm not going to make a big deal about the document itself. Except for Jerry Walls, who's an Arminian. And when we talk about the essentials and the very core of the Reformation, then we have to remember the Luther was not an Arminian. And then you might say that's an anachronism, because it's prior to Arminianism, but there was semi-Pelagianism at the time. He was not synergistic, he was monergistic, he was a Calvinist, you could say. He was an Augustinian in terms of the doctrine of grace. That was Calvin, obviously. And all the other reformers. The other people who were against that and held to anti-reform views were the Anabaptists. And they deny predestination, and they were anti-reformed, and they, you had then the challenge that came from Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrance, you know, after Jacob Arminius' death, which was anti-reformed. So what has become known as Protestantism and Reformed now is just completely different to, you know, people say, you know, Baptist, Armenian Baptists will say, I'm not a Protestant. And I just said, you're not. I know you're not. Okay? But they see it as a badge of honor. Okay? They are on Rome's side now. A lot of people who signed this document, they're on Rome's side when it comes to the issue of grace. Of man's role in salvation. On the doctrine of original sin, on free will. Does man have to... Is salvation in the hands of God or in the hands of man? Because man is free will, it's in the hands of man. If you're going to be consistent on this, I'm not saying that people are consistent and the people who are inconsistent Armenians love the Lord and just kind of go wrong here. But those who are consistent, you have to be really worried that they realize, okay, yeah, it's in the hands of man and man makes the decision and all this. I'm not saying that Armenians really, really think this through, and a lot of them don't even see themselves as Armenians, but I digress. But on this issue, on which Martin Luther made this point, and this is the whole short little critique that I'm going to make about this confession that apparently marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is so far divorced from the spirit of the Reformation, and this is what's so sad about it. At the end of Bondage of the Will, Luther makes a great comment. He commends Erasmus. He says, in this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it, that you alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself, that is, the grand turning point of the cause, have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and all other like baubles, rather than causes, which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, and though in vain. You and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned, the issue of free will. That's what he was referring to. He saw it as a massive turning point issue. It is not some irrelevant, unimportant thing. Go to, there's always a chapter in every single confession of faith. All the Reformed creeds, the Savoy Declaration, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, etc. and so on, all were Calvinistic, and all said things to this effect. Chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1, God hath endued the will of man with the natural of liberty, and neither is forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And then talks about in paragraph 2, man in the state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, and the immutable, and he talks about my fall. And then paragraph 3, man by his fall in the state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And all the Reformed confessions agree with this. Now you have Jerry Walls, who's an Arminian, who writes against Calvinism, is the guy who comes up with this idea. I'm not saying everybody who agreed with this or signed this document is anti-Reform. I don't know a lot of these names. The ones that I recognize are not Reformed, but I'm going to presume that some might be. For example, Richard Mao, Fuller Theological Seminary, is not exactly a friend of the Reformation. Now, so there's that, you know, like, that, it's almost like, well, the Christian Post wrote an article that said over 250 prominent scholars, pastors, and church leaders from around the world released on Thursday a theological statement affirming the essentials of the Reformation. So no longer, and this is the picture of the church now, no longer is this issue important anymore. It's not an essential. It's unimportant. It's philosophy. Not important. Nothing to do with it. So now the Armenian default position is the Reformed position. the Anabaptist position, the anti-reform movement from outside of the Reformation, is now the default position. This is more to... Augustus Toplady said, Arminianism is a road to Rome. And most of the evangelical church is on their way to Rome. I want to emphasize that even further. There was an interview with Jerry Walls, who is author and professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University. This is some of the comments he made about this Reforming Catholic Confession. I just got the idea that one of the best ways we could actually commemorate the Reformation and remind people of what really lay behind it and motivated the Reformers was to come up with a confession of faith that represented substantial unity among the heirs of the Reformation. You're not one of the heirs of the Reformation when you deny the core tenets of it. And Jerry Walls is an Arminian who is anti, you know, all the martyrs. If you go to Augustus Toplady, writes a great history of the Church of England and how it was Calvinistic. It's in his works if you ever get a hold of it. And shows that right throughout the church, Tyndale, all these guys, they were all on the Calvinistic side. Some of them didn't have all their ducks in a row, but they were all on the Calvinistic side of the doctrine of grace. They were all Augustinian. And Rome was on the free will side, like Erasmus was. And they were all the martyrs, etc. And so on. He quotes a lot of them from Fox's Book of Martyrs, etc., showing that this was not some kind of fringe issue. And they would often pay for their lives standing on that truth. But then Walls makes this very troubling statement, which would mean more clarification if you ask me, but he said the Church of Rome itself calls itself the Catholic Church. It is not the Catholic Church. And I agree with that point. But then he states it is one part of the Holy Catholic Church. Does he see the Roman Catholic Church as part of the visible church? That's disturbing. He stated, we want to make clear that Catholic is a much more expansive reality than the Church of Rome. We want Protestants to understand that when they are true to their own heritage and their own roots, they're Catholic also. Oh, what great! No? Yeah, let's take back the word Catholic. Fine with that. And actually explain it to people before the door is screaming. You have to explain it. Be honest, like when you, like people write a book called Catholicism, people will know what they're talking about. In today, we're in 2017, okay? We're not in 1617. We're not back in 17th century anymore, so you have to explain it. Okay? People will, but he seems to be saying, if I'm not wrong, that the Holy Catholic Church is made up of the Church of Rome, the so-called Catholic Church as well. So, Augustus Toplady's comments from a couple hundred years ago of Arminianism being a road to Rome. Jerry Walls is a proponent of Arminianism. See if I can dig up the name of his book. I was going to do a refutation of him before, but I never got around to it. Maybe I'll actually just try to pencil it in. I think he wrote a book called Arminianism or something to that effect. Yeah, it's like, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. And yeah, and he wrote it with Joseph R. Dungal. Why I'm Not a Calvinist. Anyway, so he's in. So maybe I'll spend some time maybe on that during the week, and maybe we'll look at that, because it's interesting how Toplady says, you know, Arminianism is the road to Rome, and then you got some major pushers of this. You know, like, one of the signers is also on this document is William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is a Molinist, and you see, they see themselves as the heir of the Reformation, but they deny the central core teaching of the Reformation. And this is Is anything horrible in the document itself? No. But they've just said, oh, this isn't really important. And they've also, well, claiming to be Protestant and being heirs of the Reformation, they say, oh, Rome is still part of the visible church. At least Jerry Wall says, I can't speak for everybody else. William Lane Craig said a number of years ago that Benedict the 15th, or worse to this effect, anyway, I did programs on this years ago, is a great defender of the Christian faith. A bulwark against atheism and all this kind of stuff. I think he was on CNN. I can't remember the exact program he was on. So while Roman Catholic apologists like, you know, will freak out over the use of the word Catholic, and when their view of Protestants is anybody's not Catholic, they will lump in, it's going back to, Trent Horn, it's really disingenuous and really deceptive the way he writes this. He says, even issues like the Trinity and justification have been flashpoints of serious disagreement among Protestants. No, if you disagree in justification, you're an apostate. Okay? There's one view of justification. It wasn't the early church. There was Calvin, Luther, on and on. You don't believe that, you're not a Christian. And the church that denies that is not part of the visible church anymore. It denies the gospel. That's what happened to Trent. Rome denied the doctrine of the gospel. It anathematized it. And then it is cut off from the visible church. So, say the Protestants hold to different views among the Trinity. Yeah, you have different views of the Trinity. You're an apostate church. Unitarians are not Protestants. Just to clear that up for anybody who thinks that that might be the case. He even brings up in his article, the confession also makes no mention of Protestants being united in special moral truths, but only of their being committed to works of love, compassion, or the poor, justice, and oppression. The signatories might object to the confessions of faith, generally don't mention specific moral issues, but there is no denying that Protestants are sharply divided over issues like abortion and homosexual behavior. Pot kettle black, if you're actually going to lump in all these groups together, but no, we're not. Again, United Methodists are not Protestants, and they're apostates. They've departed from the truth? Hmm? This separation, there's a reason there's a separation, and groups do not associate with them, or work with them, or minister with them. And homosexual behavior, no, it is not. No, it is not. No national statement, for example, demonstrates that. There's not. Some of the groups maybe assign the national statement aren't the best, but be that as it may, there's no debate about it. The Reformation Project, he states, even tries to use arguments from the Bible alone to promote homosexual behavior. Isn't it essential for Christians to know and to agree on whether these behaviors are sinful, just as they do on adultery and murder, for example? Yeah, but if you're a Christian, you know that it's... If somebody believes the Bible teaches that homosexuality is okay, they're torturing the scriptures, they hate the scriptures, and they're showing fruit in their lives that they don't like what the Bible says, and they wrestle it, they twist it, sadly to their own destruction. So, it's a deceptive article, and it's really, really sad that this is kind of what Roman Catholic apologists, Catholic answers do, because they take groups that are apostate, not Protestant, apostates, deniers of the faith, and then say, hey, this is what Protestantism is. Oof. Yeah. Not going to Luther, Calvin, etc., and dealing with those, no. No. Say, oh, well, it's morphing, it's changing. Yeah. So, what can we do in such situations? Pray against the spirit of Antichrist. And, well, not necessarily against the truths, at least I read over quickly. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe somebody can email me, miguelofilms@gmail.com. Something I'm missing in the article, in the this mere Protestant statement of faith. What's written is okay. The problem is what's not written, and what's not being clarified, and what's not made clear enough. And Because if you're going to say these are the essentials of the Reformation, you've just left out the heart of it. The nature of man being dead in trespasses and sins, the nature of saving grace. These truths are trampled on by many of the signers, unfortunately. I mean, cast aside. And so now, the heirs of the Reformation are people who deny the doctrines of grace. The very core of the confessions and creeds that came out of the Reformation. Pretty much all of them. And what are we doing? We're siding now, the church at large, is siding now with Rome on the issue of the doctrine of grace. On the issue of monergism and synergism. It's siding with the Council of Trent in places. It scares me. You can go through the canons of the succession of on the canons of justification, and apart from maybe the ones, you know, Rome condemns Pelagianism. I don't think any biblical person would, you know, condemn Pelagianism. But then after that, it condemns. It seems to affirm, oh, grace isn't necessary, and all this isn't it great. Maybe I misunderstood it. Rome has never denied the necessity of grace. But Rome has always denied the sufficiency of grace. May we not do so. This is the 500-year anniversary. Around this time of year, we're celebrating the 500 years from the Reformation. Surely we should, if we're going to celebrate the Reformation and not be complete hypocrites, but be so bold to say that, shouldn't we know what we're celebrating? Shouldn't we know what the arguments of Luther and the other reformers are putting forth to show, shine light, biblical light on the gospel and refute the errors of Rome? Are we going to say no? On issues of sovereign grace and all this kind of stuff, on the issue of free will, people are going to side with Rome. One of the signers, William Lane Craig, sides with Luis de Molina, a Jesuit priest. He even knows he gets his doctrine from a Jesuit priest. But we still claim, do we not? All these people, but we're heirs of the Reformation. You're not. If anything, you're heirs of the anti-Reformation. It's been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again next Saturday.